will simply acknowledge, I guess you're aware, I will acknowledge for you if you are hesitant to do so, we're in some fairly tough stuff. I mean, it's theologically kind of tough, and I appreciate both your interest and your comprehension and your dialogue, and I don't mean that we spend the day congratulating ourselves, but I think that we have to be aware that we're really trying to struggle with something that is difficult to do and difficult to put into words. Let's start today this way. Often at the beginning of a session at Holden, as well as many places where I am in the church, someone will say, I think we ought to begin with a prayer. What does that mean? And what would we then do?
Pray that you're prepared.
All right. I would pray that I'm prepared to teach.
They would pray that you were prepared for me.
You're talking specifically now about this session where we've come together to study.
Yeah.
Okay?
If you weren't saying the prayer, some one of us said the prayer for the session.
If I had not prepared, are you really asking God to prepare me if I have not done my homework, that he will somehow do that if we pause for 30 seconds, mm-hmm. and he will not do that if we don't ask him to do, that I will teach better if we all say that God should help me teach and help us listen?
I think so.
Well, I'm not fighting you.
We can attain more of an open attitude toward what's going to happen and toward God's teaching us.
Okay. Becky?
Well, I think it's kind of a reminder as to why we're together for me. The fact that Jesus is our Lord and is basically the reason we're even in this room together. And it's just to kind of call that to mind. That's our basis for being here.
Other people? Jack?
Also tends to separate it from ordinary things.
Like?
This is serious.
This is serious.
Okay. Spiritual.
No, you didn't say that. You said that. This is serious.
Isn't prayer an ordinary, everyday thing? Mm-hmm.
Well, Jack, what do you mean? I don't understand.
It gives me a chance to center down and to zero in on what it is I'm here for.
And it's here for
not knowing what I'm here for. I don't pray before I watch Jeremiah Johnson.
Maybe but why not?
I don't know why not. I just don't.
Okay.
Anybody else? I guess it's okay to hold it out there. I think it's also probably the best response is the kind that Jack is giving of what it means for him when he prays in response to yesterday. There is no such thing as the prayer, which has a life of its own, that we use before we start the session. Either we are prayers or we aren't before we start the session. Now, what does anybody else want to say what they feel it does? That we have a moment of prayer, silent, verbal, an invocation of some kind before a session. What are we really saying and doing? Anybody else want to speak to it?
It has the potential for being what has been said if you recognize it as that and if you're open to that possibility. But it also can seem like sort of slapping a layer of Jesus on everything just to, mm-hmm. to make it holy or somehow make it better than it would be otherwise. And so, you know, it's apt to be hypocritical, but it's apt to be very, very good.
Okay.
All things help take.
I guess for me it's a claiming of that time together as God-given time.
which could be done before Jeremiah Johnson or any time. But the fact is, when you do it, you claim that time. And I was glancing over what you read from Jacques Ellul, that the content of that prayer comes not from what we have to say, but from the one to whom we have spoken. I really like that, and I think there's a way in which content of that prayer is just, it comes from the outside and says that what happens here in the next hour or many moments we're together is a gift.
Okay. That brings up several things from yesterday. Kairos time and Chronos time, for one thing. If you remember the two, one you measure in the minutes, you measure it in its duration, that's Chronos time. A clock can measure that. Kairos time is, when Jesus came, it is the fullness of time. And that's different from how long it lasted. That's how full it was. Part of any time we meet, prayer could claim that time as fullness time, okay? Here.
Can we get into the distinction between private prayer and corporate prayer?
We can.
To me comes up in this question you're asking, because on the one hand, you could come into the time this morning and say your own private prayer about, I don't know if you would do this, but say God using your mind and words in his will or something, and we could come in with a private prayer about God opening our ears to what you have to say or something, or not talking too much or whatever. But that would be different from if we together had a corporate prayer led by somebody speaking something for the on behalf of the whole group.
It's different. Do you want to say any more about?
I'm not going to, like, advocating one or the other. Right. No.
One of the sections in Fox is prayer is not is not liturgy. And liturgy is very appropriate, including corporate verbal prayers from a book. But he's not talking about that when he talks about prayer. Now that's a hard distinction, because in our own vocabulary we refer to both by the word, and you have to go on and say what kind. I think on the basis of yesterday, it would be harder for the corporate prayer to be prayer in the way we're talking for everybody. First of all, you're asking to do it, kind of whether you felt like it or not. It's somebody else's words. It's when you hear something read, sometimes you move into it easily and other times you don't. So that I think you've added to the difficulty. I think if we had further weeks to go on, an interesting thing would be then whether or not, if you are going to have liturgy and corporate prayers, is there not some advantage to the repetition of a fairly set liturgy that we all really do get to move into over a long period of time, than set prayers that are spontaneous in a bulletin written each week and we're supposed to move into that? I mean, that's another kind of old liturgical battle, but I think we could have a different kind of perspective on that if we did it after this week, than though you just do it as to your past experience of what kind of turned you on or didn't. I'm not sure that's the answer to whether or not it's prayer. That puts us in the center again. Maybe the liturgy ought to turn us off or in or out or something other than what we normally mean by turn us on. Okay. That's a long introduction, but I hope that the week continues to sensitize us to that which potentially can be hypocritical, but also is still part of the piety that keeps alive the life. I'm not anti-religious devotion. I want it in the perspective of the paradigm of spirituality that we're talking about. And there's potential. We saw potential yesterday for mysticism, even mysticism that talks about Jesus Christ as Lord, keeping us from true spirituality. Now, if that's really true, that's possible, then let's get alert to that which is life-affirming or life-denying, or biblical spirituality or isn't. Last thing I want to say about it is, after this discussion, maybe we would need more discussion, but I think even after this much, there is tremendous depth of spirituality in the words, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. I don't think biblically you can find a better opening prayer than that. Now, it's become it's become so routine, but I'm, if you just look at it from what we've said, first of all, we don't have to do anything to bring him here. All that really does is announce his presence. It claims the time. It names in all of the things when you think of Father and creation and Son and redemption and Spirit and sanctification, if all the theology is into that, and all you really do is to acknowledge his presence, acknowledge that we live constantly in that presence, that's a fairly good way to start the day, a session, and some other things. But it's also easy to lose that. And I think some of us, the sign of the cross, Luther said, let that be associated with that in the morning. Let it be more than your head. And I think the sign of the cross is a good outward part of being a prayer. I get offended when the sign of the cross is before the foul shot in a basketball game as to whether or not God's going to make that ball go through or not, or our team win or not. So anything can be misused. I don't think that's good spirituality, to bring God into the foul shot or the Jesus kicked me through the goalpost of life or whatever that song Nancy Winder likes. All right, that's what that kind of spirituality is. Okay, but I think that the traditional invocation had a lot of good spirituality behind it. So much. Instead of going through this list again today, and instead of trying to find even one more way to say Greek and Hebrew, yesterday we said religious and celebrate the incarnation, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Yes, it's chapter 2 beginning with verse 8. Do you want to get an RSV if you don't have one? Prayer today. We changed the schedule. We're going to do meditation and contemplation in one day. We're still on prayer today, and we're still reviewing for the first part of today the basic paradigm of spirituality. Can you find Colossians?
Colossians
2, 8. The reason I turn to this section is I think as I read through lots of passages in the scriptures that had to do with spirit, spirited, spirituality, prayer, it seemed, at least for a while, that St. Paul differed from the Hebrew understanding and from a lot of things that Jesus said. There were sections in Corinthians where the natural man cannot understand that. Hey, those things are spiritual. And it seemed that all of the old dichotomies, almost in the wrong columns, I mean, it was really confusing. So I thought that I would let you know that these books come from an awful lot of scriptural study, but we have not done the scriptural study. We've kind of tried to take their word for the fact that the Bible does say that, because we've had only a week to do it. But I'd like to turn to Colossians 2:8 through about through part of the third chapter, and let you see that I think he has the same understanding of spirituality, but when he says earthly or natural, he's really referring to that which is death-producing, and spirit is really that which makes us alive. But unless you see it in a context like Colossians, I'm not sure you'd know that. You'd bring your own understanding of spiritual man and natural man from our paradigm, and I'm not sure that's fair to Paul. Okay, I'll read it, but you follow it. So I think most of us have the RSV. Well, let somebody else read it. Give my voice a break. Start reading 2:8. Anybody? Libby.
See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without his hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him.
Okay, let's just pause here. Can you begin to see some of the places where he talks about spirituality, life, death? I think the introduction is enough to say we're into some of the paradigm, and we could almost take verse by verse. But the next part is what struck me as important, that his understanding of being spiritual let him be free from the people whose understanding of spirituality was that you couldn't eat this and you couldn't do that and you stayed away from too much things of the flesh. In other words, I said, I think on the first session, if you think we have problems here, wait till you get to the problems of what the scriptures mean when they say the world. Mm-hmm. Because when they talk about the world that God has created, they can legitimately sing in many places, this is my Father's world, this is his handiwork, I glory in it. At other times, the world, the flesh, and the devil are all of those forces of death that oppose God's word. And I'm saying I do not think you can say that Paul associates that which is created, the food that we eat, our body, the earthy things, as opposed to God's will, and therefore out of spirituality. It's some combination of the forces of death, not the things of the world. And so when he says the natural man, I don't think he's going to the old dichotomy of body spirit, but it sounds like it. That's all I'm saying. Let's go on. Somebody else start with 16, and he kind of appropriates now this business of us having new life in Christ. Somebody else want to read?
Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and doctrines? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh.
One more paragraph, Stan.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
All right, that's the hardest one. That one certainly seems like the old heaven, that you get to God by getting away from things that, it even says, on earth, and you set your minds on things that are in heaven. It certainly sounds like the old Greek paradigm. I simply say that maybe Paul had some of that, but the other parts of this do not line up to that. In other words, the sensuous mind, when you first read that, you'd think that it had to do with too much sex or too much, but it had to do with visions that were otherworldly. It's a strange combination of terms back there when he talks about, and it's precisely the people who have all of the law, all of the rules and regulations about do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's the idea of flight from God, or that matter is sinful. And he's saying Christ has freed you from all of that and is life affirming. So it's a, yeah, Dave, you had your hand up.
I've got the Good News Bible, and I think in the first part there where it says, why do you obey such rules? And here it says, Christ has set you free from the ruling spirits of the universe. Why then do you live as though you belong to this world? And I don't know, maybe I'm thinking of the wrong place that you're talking about. because then it also talks about set your mind on heaven, but I think it's a little easier to grasp what you're saying in this context, because it's not saying here on earth, but according to the Hebrew, I think this probably says it a little better.
Yeah, what we're trying to find out is, what does world mean? He goes on in verse 5, I think, to give some idea of what he meant. When he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, colon, he finally says what he means by that which is earthly. Okay, somebody want to read there and go on through 17. It's two paragraphs in the RSV. Anybody else? Tim.
Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you lived in them. But now put them away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices, and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian,
Scythian,
mm-hmm. slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in the body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Okay, we could spend a lot of time on a section like that, and there are many other sections we could do. And maybe that would have been a better approach, just take some straight Bible study. I simply commend that section to you if you want to come back to it as one of the places where I think you'll have some insight into what St. Paul means. That if you had read, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, I think you have a right to assume that means spirited songs, for one thing. Or that when you're talking about spiritual songs, you're talking about songs that affirm life. I think that it will call into question, on the basis of the paradigm we've been trying to use, who really finally is at home in this world, at home in the created universe. And I think St. Paul and the rest of Scripture says that a St. Francis of Assisi is really at home here, and that worldly people, by our use of that, and then he has what he means by that, immorality, impurity, evil desire, covetousness, especially party spirit. Remember yesterday afternoon in Shabbat, party spirit comes in Scythians and barbarians, circumcised, uncircumcised, Greek, Jew, male, female. Those people have not really appropriated life. They have bought an understanding of living here that is centered in death, in some kind of personal and divisional, and the lack of love and the lack of the other things which Christ has brought us. Christ has brought us that which is really life. So the dichotomy between spiritual and natural or worldly really is a life-death dichotomy. But it really does get complicated, because Paul uses spiritual and natural. I think that's very hard for us. If I was a Greek scholar, maybe I could bring the Greek words, but I can't. Daniel.
Kind of instructive what he says next. He goes on to say what the relations in the home and between slave and master should be.
Right.
And that's not otherworldly at all. That's
okay. The very next thing is family and personal relationships, slave, master, husband, wife. All right.
There's another nuance of the versions. I have the New English way back in verse 18 of chapter 2. I was listening to the reading, and it said, the substance is Christ. And my version says the solid reality is Christ.
Okay,
and that's
good.
Certainly not otherworldly.
Good. All right. Somebody else have a section? Have any comment to that section? Stan.
The old paradigm is flight from the world to find God. And what is Paul meaning then when he says in chapter 3, verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth? Now, how does that line up?
I think that's the hardest section when we stop there. That sounds like the old idea of transcendence. I think maybe we could pursue things like Eric and I tried to talk about yesterday. Eric brought up a thing on transcendent is not necessarily that heaven is up. It's breaking through. It can go down or it can go up or it can be breaking out of an old paradigm. And vertical living, if you really say that one of the deaths is to live on the surface of things, then as long as you live on the surface of things, even the things are out of proportion. I mean, that the gifts of God can become your idol. And then that's death producing. We are to use things and to love people. And death means to love things and to use people. But on the surface of things, a lot of worldliness in that sense, you find that's what's going on. To break out from that, you set your mind on rooted living, radical living, and transcendent living. You break through the topsoil of culture to find deeper meanings. All right, now I'm bringing a different paradigm to what is at first St. Paul saying you get out of ordinary things, natural, earth, our first meaning of that. And Daniel and Karin and others have pointed out that's not the consistent meaning in the chapters that we've read. So you have to relook again at a section like the first two or three verses of the chapter. If you take only certain sections without context, you would have your first impression that St. Paul is in fact flight from the world to find God. And I'm simply calling that into question. But that's the hardest part. Jim was going to say something.
I was just going to say the same thing, that the opening lines of chapter 3 are the ones that I've heard since my childhood.
Yes.
That is, that I'm not to think about anything here, but I'm supposed to think about everything that's not here. And how that connects to the end of chapter 2 has never been pointed out to me. It has struck me this morning as being connected in a way that I've never seen before.
John?
Yes.
It depends on what you mean by the word world, and what they're really doing is changing the definition. As you go from the Greek to the Hebrew paradigm, you're changing the definition of the word world or the word life. In the Greek picture, if you say flight from the death producing to find God, to find that which is life producing, then the Greek thing is okay. If you mean by world the creation, then it's not okay. Or the same way with the life denying, if you say what you've really done is to change the meaning of the word life on the ones from the one side to the other. The Greeks don't deny life, really, do they? Rather, they deny those aspects of living which are death-producing.
My understanding, and Eric asked this the other day, my understanding, and a couple people said, no, I think that's right, is that the Greek really did say flight from matter, from fleshiness. And that part of the paradigm we're calling into question with a different one. The body-spirit dichotomy was really part of that, which is why Fox took Greek and Hebrew. So you... Mm-hmm. And most religions of the world, like third level of Nirvana or other things, are really getting away from... It's more interior than it is the stuff of this earth. You really find God in some retreat from matter, body, that these are at most to be tolerated and limiting, and your soul is freed from that.
Okay. Yeah.
And your hope even for the future life. Greek is immortality of the soul. That's never been Christian doctrine. Never. A lot of people, it sounds like it at funerals, as though there was some part of me that's indestructible and will be freed from being encased in this body and will live forever no matter what God or God does not do, is scripturally and theologically, as far as Christian faith is concerned, is heresy. the resurrection of the body is very different from that immortality of the soul. So again, you would have a Greek or a Hebrew. Dave and I were talking the other day. One of the things that's hard for us to understand scripturally when you go back to the Old Testament is the Hebrews really didn't mention much of an afterlife. It didn't occur to them. Their picture of life was a candle burning. Their picture of death was to snuff out the flame. And nobody said, where does the flame go? Just don't do that. You will find an emphasis on this life in the Old Testament. And the prayer is that it be long and enjoyable. And I think we've gotten an awful lot of otherworldly hope that has come in. Some of that, I think, has come in because of the New Testament, legitimately. Some of it has come in from a wrong paradigm of spirituality, and I want us to be able to separate that out. Dave?
I just thought it might be useful to mention, as an example or model of the Greek thought, probably the classic example would be Plato's myth of the cave, where this is a way that he separated the ideal world from the world in which we live in. And he drew a model of a cave that there's a bunch of slaves that are all chained up walking through a cave. And the way they're chained, they can only look one way against the wall of the cave. And over here someplace are the real chairs, the real doors, everything that is real. And these cast a shadow on the wall. And the slaves can only see the shadows. And that was kind of his example. He used, you know, we're slaves right now in this life, looking only at the shadows of the real thing, which is over here somewhere.
Which reminded me, I thought of that in that first. This is not the regulations are only a shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. So we're like those slaves facing the wall. Mm-hmm. When we get tied into all the regulations of piety.
Okay, I guess one of the things I hope to do today, and we do have to move on, is I hope that our spending the time together, that things start coming alive as you read sections of Scripture, that you're sensitive to the kind of spirituality that that is there or behind it, or that when you bring some understanding that hopefully is a kind of biblical understanding of prayer and spirituality, that some things will begin to click in ways that they didn't do before. I mean, I think Scripture continues to open up when we have found new kind of understandings that we're bringing to it. I think that's part of what corporate Bible study is. Okay. Yesterday we had some fairly long discussion on prayer. We used the dictionary definition of implore or beseech or to ask for. We tried to come up with definitions on our own. We kind of tested them. Most of them, and I don't mean to get too brief in a summary and then do injustice to it, most of them tend not to be consistent with our theology of grace. Most of them have us as the initiator of the prayer. Remember? Like, lift up your hearts and souls, your hearts and minds to God. The John, from someplace, fourth century. It had us as the initiator. It had a transcendent worldview, lift up, which we've now seen new possibilities for, but it had an old worldview. And it left the body out, hearts and minds. All right, so we tried to find out what different definitions of prayer really say about our understanding of it. I spent some time with why Fox uses response as the primary word, no matter what else you have. We had yesterday, I think after Dave talked, faithful response would add a dimension to it. Anybody can acknowledge God. Remember the conversation? Faithful says another dimension to that kind of response. But response is a good word. First of all, it has something else or someone else in this case as the initiator. And we read enough from Eliul. And I want to come back to two sections now from that today. Response is stronger than reply. Are you going to get up for breakfast or not? You can reply to. Will you marry me? You have to respond to that. I use those two things. It's better than talk. Talk implies a distance between. That's why the divine telephone is not a good image. Because Christ is present in us. Paul's most universal phrase for what it means to be Christian is that Christ is in us. That's a kind of mysticism. We're going to get back to mysticism again because we gave it a hard time yesterday. Mysticism, if prophecy is not above it, is not possible for the Christian. Me and Jesus, if that means the exclusion of sharing life and love and justice, it's a detriment to real spirituality. That was a strong section yesterday. But I think we continue to need that because there's a heavy, new, popular religion that combines me and Jesus to the exclusion of the social issues, and that's what Holden tried to clarify this summer. Let me give you another illustration biblically of why I think that it's important that prayer, which Luther said to discuss prayer is to discuss the faith, one out of every 10 verses in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one out of every 10 verses has to do with economic justice issues of some kind. One out of 10. One out of 16 in the whole New Testament. When you get to Luke's Gospel, one out of 7. When you get to the Epistle of James, 1 out of 5. So when we're talking justice and someone says, I came for a Bible study, the chances are very good that you're on biblical material if you're on economic justice issues. There is only one other topic that takes more space, and that's idolatry and covetousness, I think. And that's not unrelated to economic justice. So that we're talking about some of the essence of spirituality when you're talking about biblical or Hebrew or the talk about Jesus, because the emphasis on individual, privatized, feeling good, tranquility, and sinlessness or holiness, you're talking about a different spirituality. But that still does not have a breakthrough. I think this summer when a film strip or a slideshow on the military-industrial complex was shown, the title of which was Sharing Global Resources, and it included Allende and Chile and the role of the CIA, I think people were offended, several walked out anyway, because at Holden we were no longer having scriptural material, we were now into political issues. That's very much a scriptural issue. Sharing global resources is part of our spirituality, but it's very hard to get that across because we still have, if we don't have body-spirit dichotomies, we have our own dichotomies now of spiritual-political or prayer-justice. And what we're trying to do is to take a new look at that, but it's hard to do. It's tough to do. All right. What I'd like to do to start on the prayer today is give you two quotes from Eliul, and then go to whether or not Jesus, specifically, some of the words of Jesus, help us on our paradigm and help us on our understanding of prayer. The commandment which God in his mercy has granted to make up for the void in my own heart and life, namely, watch and pray, that's the sole reason for praying which remains for modern man. Yesterday, we said, Eliul said, most of the old reasons for praying are gone. There still is one. God commands it. And Christian faithful obedience responds to that command. There are no other reasons for prayer. And faith says there is only one reason anyway, and that's obedience, God's command.
John?
Yes?
Were the old reasons legitimate when they were prayed? Then?
Yeah, I think
like they were good then when they're not necessary now, or did they just didn't know then that they weren't necessary?
I think it's a mixture. Is it wrong? Do we condemn former superstitions? Well, I think they were appropriate for the worldview, for the lack of technical understanding and what have you, and they still put God in the center, and it was their understanding of God. I'm not judgmental over that. I think what's wrong is to have a dishonest assumption that doesn't really line up with your worldview, or to keep that which... I think there's a difference between having a primitive understanding and believing in magic. And prayer was never magic. The Christian faith has not been magic. Ever. And I don't know where the difference in that comes. When Jesus says it's a sinful and an adulterous generation that seeks a sign, well, I think that's for all time. We might need a more sophisticated sign now that we have TV than the primitive people, but it still would be a sinful and adulterous generation that in some way says, God put on a magic show or I can't believe you. Work some miracle or I can't believe you. The trouble with that, the reason that's a sinful and adulterous generation has to do with spirituality. There are so many signs in that which is and in my hand and moving my fingers that to say I need more than that is to say I need some kind of miracle outside of God's creation and his love of me to indicate that I should respond to somebody. I mean, it's the presumption of saying I need something else, so that always has been a presumption.
I was just wondering if you were saying that after Christ, our reasons or ways of praying or, you know, had changed at all, but with something that went along with the gospel, if you're talking more about various different religions and praying.
Okay.
I think I'm pretty clear on what you're saying.
Okay. I think there are promises in the Old Testament that the law would someday be written in their heart, that the covenant would someday be very clear that we would be children of God, that the blood over the doorpost and the Passover feast would sometime have a new covenant, namely, take, drink, this is my body. In other words, there are new expressions of the intimacy of God in us because God literally came an incarnation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes. So that I think when Jesus says our Father and says you can pray that way, and that's Papa, that's Abba Father, it's intimate Papa, that's new. And that's part of the gospel. Okay. And I think we're expected to respond to that intimacy, and we can't hold someone accountable in the Old Testament if they had a more awesome, less intimate. If they never said Yahweh. You know that, don't mm-hmm. you? Ron Halls, who taught me the Hebrew, got his PhD from Hebrew Union, and they said when he sat in the class, and this was the first Gentile to go through there and get a PhD from Hebrew Union, they said, Ronald, would you read? And he's very fluent in the Hebrew. He started zipping through and he said Yahweh. First time in the history of Hebrew seminary in Cincinnati that anybody said Yahweh. Okay.
Yeah, yesterday, if I was understanding correctly, why Elulu says that our old reasons for prayer is gone, the kind of worldview that believes that it rains because we pray and ask God to let the rains come down, I think that worldview still exists in the minds of a lot of Christians. And so then I wonder, how this relates to that. Is Elul dismissing those people presently who have that kind of worldview? I mean, I find this still very prevalent. That people will say, the only reason you don't have such and such, or the only reason you aren't, well, for instance, I had a good friend who was having gradually a lot of her bones dissolving in her body, and another friend who said she could be healed. She just won't pray and ask God for that healing. All she has to do is do that. And I hear a lot of that kind of superstitious kind of worldview, or worldview that says God gave us a free will, but he really didn't. He takes it back whenever we... there a lot of that kind of superstitious kind of worldview, or kind of a, you know, worldview that says God gave us a free will, but he really didn't. He takes it back whenever we...
The difficulty with reading 12 sections from a book. El Yul is really basically a sociologist. I mean, his primary work is like the technological society. He was vice mayor of Burgundy. He is theologian, but primarily his main vocation is secular and analysis and what have you. He believes that we have moved into man come of age, a scientific age, that even though there are people who are still in that kind of mindset, by and large, the world, and he's trying to write, I think, basically to modern man, the one who thinks he's sophisticated and is beyond superstition. And in an age when at least the common assumptions about how it rains or why it rains are now taught, accepted, that's now part of culture. When that happens, he's saying, the old understandings of why you pray, the utilitarian, the reasons for prayer, what prayer will do for you, are really dead. He's making a kind of sociological assumption. He's not making a study of all the different religious sects and how many still believe. And he's saying in the midst of that, yes, prayer still makes sense because it's a response. The only reason really to pray is that God commands it.
Yeah, I do understand that. He still doesn't quite deal with this other issue.
Right.
But
okay. All right.
He probably has nothing else to say about that.
Okay.
I can at least accept the fact that he's not necessarily trying to cover it out with what he's saying here.
I said yesterday that there are several sections in the scripture, very few in the New Testament, but several sections where it seems to go contrary to what he says, namely, what prayer will do for you. There aren't many. There really are very few. One of them is, if any among you is sick, let him call the elders of the church. Let them pray and lay hands on. The prayer of faith will save him, and the Lord will raise him up. That's James. Also, Elijah prayed for three years it didn't rain. Prayed again, and then it did rain. You look back, and he announces, as a prophet did, what God told him to say. James makes it very utilitarian, and people take a couple of those sections, there may be one or two more, and make the whole kind of what prayer can do for you, rather than the basic thrust of the scriptures of what it does to us. But Eliul is right that you in a consumer society, what would you expect the culture to do to prayer? New way to get more material goods. It's a new okay.
Same. What is being said about prayer? What are you saying about prayer for healing, for example?
Yeah.
Okay, I think, as Becky has said, I think that's a separate subject and a very legitimate one, and we can take that up, either bypass some of the things tomorrow and take it up, or...
I'll tell you where I'm at. I'm wanting to believe what you're saying, but I'm not believing it, and I'm concerned at the end of the week, I'm going to have all this down on paper and I don't buy a bit of it because you haven't sold it to me yet. I haven't seen where you're saying that there is a new paradigm. I'm wanting to believe that. Yes, life-affirming, yes. I'm not flying away from the world, but living in the world. Yes, I'm wanting that to be the case, but John, I'm not buying it yet. I haven't seen it. You haven't pointed it out to the Bible in me. I'm just not buying it yet. I'm wanting to, but I feel like you're expecting us to take this as the new paradigm, which what is really being said. I'm wanting to take it, but
I guess I'm not.
I haven't seen that proof
okay.
yet.
Okay, I guess I'm not with you. At what points, I mean, none of the things that you, where would be an illustration of your still in a paradigm different from, I guess you're using these two up here.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
Are you saying that you feel you're primarily in the Greek one?
I'm not wanting to be, but the readings you gave me in Colossians, I look it over and try to get the new paradigm out of it, and I don't get it out of it. I'm still hearing him say, you know, live not in this world, you know, what's he say? You know, set your minds on things that are above.
Can I interrupt a second? Because
sure.
I was thinking, I wanted to respond to you specifically because I too caught that, you know, that aboveness. Mm-hmm. But then as chapter 3 develops, it says, don't get into this bum stuff of the world that is death evoking, the fornication of the last.
Mm-hmm.
You
says don't get into that, and then look what he says do. It's never do withdraw into a closet and pray. It's do love other people. It's do mercy and justice and that kind of stuff. And to me, that's where the new paradigm seems to be evident as that paragraph develops. That helped me.
Mm-hmm. Dave?
I think, too, maybe part of the problem could be that I know I have a lot of those, that Greek type background as far as, you know, academic work and that kind of stuff too. And the problem is you can't get out of that unless you deal with it in other than Greek rules. And like you asking for proof or examples, you know, I think you want that to come in a sort of Greek way. You want it to refute itself, and I think I don't think that's going to happen. You know, I think it takes a bold step to just kind of say, okay, I'm going to play by new rules. And you have to completely step away from that and look at it from new rules. Now, it's probably not possible to get to a neutral position, you know, neutral rules to choose one or the other. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't think that logically this is all going to work out well, and I'd probably be more scared if it did.
You know, and then too, I think to have two lists and say you're either this or you're that is kind of absurd. I mean,
yeah. We said that when we put it up.
A mixture of all these things.
Right.
And I can really be behind you in that view too.
Right.
I think
you're coming up against a lot of things, and you're having to do it in a week. You're questioning prayer for healing, right? I heard you earlier talking about questioning the immortality of the soul as projected in the funeral services. You've questioned the afterlife in the Old Testament as not being... That's a lot of heavy change of a lot of things that I've been brought up with, and I'm wanting at the end of this week to sort of have a glimmer of what you're talking about, but I'm afraid you're just glossing over it so quick and expecting us to accept it on the faith of yours and Alul's world that I'm just going to reject it at the end of the week. It's too much of a change without enough justification for making the change. See what I'm saying?
All right, let me bring up a couple things. First of all, the fact that the Old Testament has very little mention of the afterlife is commonly accepted theologically. In popular understanding, the immortality of the soul is kind of assumed and has never been taught. That's not new to me, and it's certainly not Elul. Didn't in any of these books. That one... If you have anybody who has studied the Old Testament or has studied Christian theology, the immortality of the soul is Greek hope, never was part of Christian theology. Right. And I'm just saying with that one that we tend to have things come into our theology that were not biblical. All right. The idea of the Old Testament and snuffing out of a candle, I don't think we preach often from the Old Testament because the New Testament does talk about Christ's victory over death. So I don't think you need to feel that I have questioned the New Testament understanding of everlasting life or eternal life. But the Hebrew did not have that, and I think part of our heavy emphasis on the next life loses the spirituality that has a lot to say about this one. That's why I brought that in. That's also part of Scripture. Now, you've asked me about healing. I think the very fact that Jesus' ministry has so much time spent on economic issues and the poor, his miracles have to do with feeding people and changing water into wine, much of his ministry has to do with the physical ailments that people have. I think all of that's in the paradigm that says our Lord is concerned with all of us, with wholeness. Not with saving our soul, or Jesus wouldn't have spent any time on healing. The very fact that his ministry included so much reference to the total of what people bring, physical, mental, economic, political. Okay, now the specific question is whether or not we should expect with prayer supernatural, miraculous healing, or whether doctors, hospitals, penicillin are also part of healing
All of that related field is very legitimate as a byproduct of this. It's one of the tangents among 20 that could flow from the topics we're taking, but it's a legitimate one. And I don't think Ilyul, I didn't mean to come down so heavy on your saying that all I'm doing is giving you what Ilyul says, because it's a very minor part of the stuff I read for this. I think that the relationship of can prayer work, is it a new way, a supernatural way to get healing, is a specific question which is legitimate this week. But I don't think it calls into question whether I'm convincing you of a new paradigm or not. It's too mixed to have that as the question, Stan.
Denying the prayer for healing and its effectiveness? If you are, it calls the paradigm into question for me. I'd like to know what your feeling is about prayer for healing. What are you saying about that? I realize it's one of 20 topics, but it's an important one to me. I don't know if anybody else shares that. I want to know your response to it.
I don't think prayer heals anybody. I think God can heal, and I think he can use methods beyond what a doctor can use. I think he sometimes, or obviously there are times when it is not explainable medically, and I believe in miracles. The prayer did not do that. Now, what does prayer do in the midst of that? I think prayer can be a way in which I respond to God, place myself in his will, but I don't think I do it, and I don't think prayer does it. I think that puts something other than God in the center of life and of the possible miracle in life. So, I mean, As soon as you have it as a new technique. We had healing services in the parish I served with laying on of hands. I affirm that, but boy, you didn't get the idea either that I did it or that I had some way to zap you through my hands or that your prayer did it. And I would say that someone who found a triumphant faith in that which did in fact prove to be terminable cancer and their life ended, that there was a healing there, a terrific healing of understanding God and grace, and so the success failure kind of statistics keeping. I think that's totally out of line. But prayers, placing everything that I have, including some illness, in the relationship of God and sacraments and life and my understanding of spirituality is very much part of my faith. Now,
I think the other thing in regard to healing is, I always had a lot of problems with the healing services. They were some of the best experiences in my life, but I kept wondering, if enough people pray for this person, are we kind of knocking on God's door louder, because of their importunity, the parable says, God gave them. If we get 1,000 people to pray, is then God going to say, oops, I must have missed this person over here. I guess, he's being called to my attention. I better pay more attention. Then I would say, well, that's ridiculous. God knows about the person here. Why am I praying? I always had great hang-ups with that until I kind of got to feel that illness is not in God's will for man. I don't think there's anything scriptural that says that God doesn't want everybody healed. He wants everybody well. He wants everybody fed. He wants everybody clothed, everybody warm. He wants everybody saved. But God's will is not always done. Well, there's something more powerful at work here than God, and therefore the person's going to die, because obviously everyone dies. So I'm just adding to the confusion.
Daniel had his hand up way back.
I was going to say that the thing, prayer and healing, it does kind of care them, because we pray because we are commanded to pray, and we pray for healing of others because we're commanded to pray for healing of others.
Mm-hmm.
But that's as far as our prayer goes. I think you said the same thing in different words.
Mm-hmm.
That we can't pray for results, but we pray for healing. And there's a difference. So it does fit in the paradigm, and it does fit into whatever he says.
But why did God command us to do that if he's not going to use that prayer?
Yeah, it's
why did he command it?
I can't say why God does that.
Well, the thing is, though, is who says he does it?
Yeah, we can't know.
Didn't Jesus ask his Father for specific healing for specific people by making a specific effort in that direction?
Yes.
And are we not, therefore, in a sense, doing something to pray for an ill friend? We prayed for Paul Bergman this morning. If I understand you saying it should be not us-centered, it's God doing the healing. But are we not doing something in a sense?
When you're praying for a sick person, you shouldn't be praying to say, well, let them live, let us keep them. You know, that's a selfish prayer. You should be praying that God's will be done. You don't know what would be better for the person. You can't say.
But it's will.
God's but then
will
we can't. Then we can't say that. Oh, it's God's will. God's will is done. That's a whole other topic too. God's will. That's it.
Yeah.
It's terrible.
God's will is Jesus.
Carl, and then Karen.
On those tapes that I based my message on the other night, the host of the nine tapes is based on healing. And if anybody's real hung up on that, I suggest listen to these tapes. Best Talk definitely says that if you pray, if somebody has. He said that if Dan has a tumor in his leg, if you pray, you know, God, take that tumor out of his leg and heal him, that if you really mean it and it comes from your heart, it'll happen.
I don't believe
that.
No. But I don't think God gives the gift of healing to every layer.
And he says he's got a whole mess of reports on it, too. He says he tells about all these different cases. I mean,
what about the cases that didn't get?
Well, he didn't say anything about those,
yeah.
Right now, but there's many he said about this.
I know about it.
Karen?
The thing I was going to say about why do we pray, one woman made a statement in this lecture on prayer that really hit me. If you pray for someone, for some specific thing regarding a person, you had better be prepared to act out your prayer. I don't know if I can say this exactly.
Yeah, I know it, yeah.
But okay, if I pray for Paul Bergman, I had better be there to be part of the
healing.
Part of the healing.
That's
God
right.
Will use me, and I better be prepared to be used in that regard.
But then
so you just don't pray idly for somebody.
But
you're
then
still
I
doing
can't,
something.
Can't
affect.
Because I'm not over there directly involved. Yeah.
What? No,
that's
I,
right.
Yeah, I didn't.
I mean, it seems
no,
like
you can be. You can be directly involved.
Well,
you must be if you're going to pray for him.
Oh, well, then I can hardly pray.
That's how I'm beginning to get married. Why bother with the whole darn thing? I mean, we get so arrogant in putting down everything we can elude or as superstition. It's superstitious.
No, let me clarify that. I'm saying that there is a great tendency for us to take that which is biblically prayer. Now, I'm not taking Elul. I'm taking that which is biblically prayer and making it into some new way that we can do this, do that, get this, get that. Prayer scripturally is not primarily petition. Prayer scripturally is primarily adoration. If you take the Lord's Prayer, it starts Our Father. That's intimate. That's part of the understanding that we are not separated from God, that we don't need a telephone, that it's our Papa, all right, who art in heaven. Immediately you have James Carroll, who's near and far at once. And Jesus is not a heavenly buddy. The most offensive prayers in the world are Jesus, my heavenly buddy, because that loses some of the awe and the transcendence. Now you take that model prayer, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One most non-consumer-oriented petition you can imagine, give us today the bread we need for today. That's the total petition of my needs out of the whole model. Forgive as we find it possible to forgive, and let nothing become temptation for me. Not even terminal cancer. Let nothing become temptation for me. You take that, and I don't think you need Elul. You have our Lord saying, we so easily take that which this is the model of, and make it superstition, a new device, a new way that I get power, and a new machine. When I put in the coin and pull the lever, I get the goodies I want. That's what I'm talking against. Now, don't say that I'm talking that I'm calling everything that people believe superstition. I'm trying to say we can so easily pervert. That's the nature of sin, to take that which is essentially faith and adoration and awe and make it some new way for me to be in control. Now, I don't think that's prayer. I don't think that's biblical. Yes, I'll speak against that.
Some perverted prayer came to our family.
All right.
I ran over Matthew with my car. And on the way to the hospital, some of the people in the congregation heard about it. So they quickly called each other and they prayed that Matthew would be healed. Now, all I did was run over him so far. But we got to the hospital. He was there all day, x-rays, all that kind of stuff. Got home and there was this great big religious hoopla going on in our neighborhood because Jesus healed Matthew. Well, the fact of the matter is, I suppose anybody who understands cars and physics could say that there was 32 pounds per square inch on his leg where the car ran over him. Nothing broke. The doctor said, well, you know, just a car ran over him, that's all. But back in the neighborhood, there was this miracle celebration going on. And I said, well, you know, it was just a car that ran over his Volkswagen, is all it was. And I was just, I mean, they just said, and then somebody said, we are claiming this as a miracle. A member of the congregation, I said, I request that you stop that talk. If you want to pray, pray that I would experience forgiveness for being a reckless father driving the car. And pray in thanks to God that cars were built with air inflated tires and Volkswagens have four-wheel independent suspension so that the weight goes up to the upper left when you run over your kid with the rear. That's what I said. And I think that was an unrighteous prayer. I thought that was a heretical prayer to say that these people were claiming that God healed Matthew on the way to the hospital.
Have you tried it with the Lincoln Continental?
I think, see, not, enough, I think that's, I think that was misusing prayer. Let me tell you why I think it's an extra sensitive area. First of all, no one with great feeling raises the question about prayer and illness unless it's an illness that they have or that some relative of theirs has. All right. So you don't talk academically, theologically about prayer. You respond to the need that a person has. I mean, I think we can talk somewhat theologically here today, but Becky said someone in the class when Walt Bowman tried to tackle whether or not you pray for a miraculous healing and started talking theologically, they had in mind a loved one and were very offended. They couldn't talk objectively about whether or not you prayed for healing. All right, that's one of the things. Secondly, that our Lord does have a concern and a compassion for all the needs that people have. So if we're moving ourselves into His will, we're moving ourselves into the same kind of compassion. I want to keep prayer from being a way that we manipulate that or control that. Finally, the parish in Annandale, Virginia that had healing services, I think that was part of the total ministry of the church. When I wanted members of that congregation to walk with me in the Martin Luther King I Have a Dream speech and in that protest march, one 17-year-old high school kid walked with me. The rest were ready to either throw me out or something for bringing that into the church. Then we were in trouble. We could have a healing service, and we couldn't talk about rights of black people to have a Coke at the drugstore in Annandale, Virginia. That now we're in trouble spiritually. That's that part of the paradigm. I'm not trying to sell you something, but I am saying I'll tell you, be alert. If that part of the paradigm is outside of someone's spirituality, they're outside this book. They're in some religion, but they're not in a biblical faith. And don't let the gospel be sold short at that point. That's part of what we're talking about. Yeah.
I when Dave was trying to explain to Stan how, he explained that you have to get out of the way you're looking at it now. You have to look at it from a new perspective, and that just hit me when we had that session with you on theology. Mm-hmm. You had that line drawn, and we were talking about the Bible and how you see things biblically, that you have to think. Oh, I don't remember. You said something like, you have to think biblically or get out of that. I can't remember.
The difference between knowing what the Bible says.
Between knowing the Bible
and seeing the way the Bible sees. Or thinking biblically. Yeah.
And one thing that really hit me that I don't know if it would help Stan at all, or I maybe it's totally apart from what you're trying to get at, but John drew a line, and he said, there's two arrows pointing at the line. He said, one is this person, one's the other person. This person can't see this line the same way that this one does, that he has to totally get away from that. We were talking then about the Bible. He said that in order to believe something that someone over here says, you have to get behind where they are. You have to see from where they're standing. Like in the Bible, you had to look at the things written in the Bible from where the writers were writing them, not from where you're reading them. And I don't know if that helps, but when you brought that question up, that's what I thought of right away, that between the Greek and Hebrew, we can't stay set in something that we've been. I mean, even if we don't change, you know, we still have to, if we're going to make any accusations or anything like that of not being able to see, we have to at least look at it from the other point of view before we can say we don't see it. So I don't know if that helps, but I thought it helped me.
Tom, last comment.
I don't know, you know, maybe this is a real simplistic point of view, and maybe I'm even mistaken. But anyway, somewhere in the Bible it says, ask and it shall be done unto you.
Mm-hmm. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you.
And, you know, what do? You just turn around and go and just dump that whole thing? That whole idea that I...
No, James also says you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask vainly. Because you ask wrong. And Jesus said God already knows before you ask. All we're trying to do is to get all that stuff in there. That's all. And it still will say, ask and it shall be given unto you. And we'll never drop that from the scripture. But that's not the only thing
it
says.
What's the point of asking?
That's what we're trying to talk about today.
That's a promise given if we are asking for God's presence within our lives. It doesn't mean Chevrolets and everything else. You know, I mean,
or does it?
Well,
that's
no,
what we're asking.
If life is God's will,
yeah,
then praying that you know that this person can be healed, I can't quite see God just sitting up there going, well, you know, too bad, I already knew about that.
Well, I'm feeling, Don, that you're trying to get out a total scriptural basis when so often we have just taken a few scripture passages and that's been our paradigm. And I guess it's just hard for me to just take it all, because I have grown up with just a very simplistic, I mean, I feel like I've really progressed just feeling that now prayer is opening myself up to God's will for my life. But I still, you know, I still have a very simple understanding of prayer. I will continue to pray for my children.
Yeah,
and my people that are sick.
Daniel?
Well, I think that's right, but you're trying to go broader than that. You're going back to the thing of God-centeredness as compared to self-centeredness. So if you're praying and you're God-centered, then perhaps it will be given to you. I mean, it's not a thing that you pray so that you can get. I think that's what John's saying. That would be self-centered.
Oh, yeah, right. Okay.
If you're God-centered, then you pray for the sick because you care about the sick. And you commend them into His care, He's in charge.
Right.
And so you can pray and receive, but it may not mean that you pray for a car.
Oh, yeah, okay.
We need a car desperately to do God's work.
Then you'll give
I have to make
cars that
day.
I prayed for a five lawnmower.
But let me say it one more way today, and then we'll keep the conversation going. I think there's obviously a place for Christian testimony as to what God has done in my life. I would simply remind you that when St. Paul had a very remarkable instance of God doing something in my life, he shut up for 14 years in the desert before he shared it. And therefore, I have some suspicion of someone publishing a book within 6 months of their religious experience. Yes, I do. Okay, that's a prelude to what I'm going to say. I think there are places for petition, including my needing of a car. I think scripturally that's probably about 1% of that which is said about prayer, and I think people are able to pray legitimately for a car. I would imagine that Brother Lawrence, who said that he could practice the presence of God, of course, for 7 years he kept the daily offices regularly before he felt that he had a sense of prayer. I'm saying we always jump, like to Luther's conclusion, justification by faith without Luther's struggle, to how I can get a car through prayer without the 25 years of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We always want a shortcut, and this culture is going to sell us the shortcut as much as any culture that there's ever been. And I'm willing to get to any of those specifics if I've wanted to do anything with the paradigm. Maybe Mary's right. I've wanted to have it broad enough that you understand when you look at all the things said, thought, or expressed in prayer, petition, including petition for something in as valuable as Matthew or Eric's leg, is a small part of the total understanding of spirituality and prayer. That's the primary thing I wanted to do this week. Okay? Does that... It doesn't put anything down or out, but hopefully it puts things more in context than we normally do.